chapter, and looking at the verse 6, the way I'm going to read this in terms of the tenses is very important. And right after we read this, we'll look to the Father in communication. Now, it's talking about Christ Jesus, verse 5, so down in verse 6, being who originally existing in the outward form of what was inwardly of God. That means that before the incarnation, and we documented this and we did a little bit in Sunday school, that when the spirit beings came into the third heaven, they saw the Son of God as God, using human terms. Originally existed in the outward form of God, thought it not something to be grasped on or a thing to be robbed, to be equal things with God. So God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son, it's true, the Holy Spirit too, were absolutely equal in terms of their quality of God prior to the incarnation. But he emptied himself. And this has to do with his obedience. He emptied himself of that outward form, so he didn't he no longer looked like God, and took upon himself the outward form of a slave, and becoming, not being made, but becoming in the likeness of man. So now, in eternity past and throughout what we call the Old Testament, when spirit beings went into the third heaven, they saw God the Son, and they saw him as equal in terms of deity to God the Father. But now in the incarnation, when spirit beings came and saw him, he looked like a man. And I told you, and this is a way to drive this concept home, I don't care what the Renaissance painters and the Dark Age painters and medieval painters did when they have a glow or a halo. No, if you were on earth during Jesus' earthly ministry, he had the outward appearance just like a man. But what did it say in the previous verse? He really didn't lose his godhood. Being found in the fashion of as a man, he humbled himself and becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. And I've told you, and this is review, that this humiliation and then eventual exaltation is an example to us that as Christians, if we are obedient to the Father, we can do that in the context that in the future we will be exalted. Exalted doesn't mean to deity. It just means raised high. And we will be raised high when our position in Christ in the future becomes actual. But before we look, and we're going to look at then today again at this name Jesus. And I want to, if you don't get anything else today, get this. The name Jesus, when he was born, meant completely something different than it means to us as Christians. And we're going to be showing you that from Scripture. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the trueness of it. We thank you for the accuracy of it. And we ask as we look into your word, we present it accurately. And that as we get it accurately, we realize that we'll be speaking the thoughts that you want spoken. And we thank you for that, our concepts. Amen. Now, if you turn over, I want to drive that home, the statement I just made. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, I want to see a little verse. We drop in here and see many things here. In verse 4 of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, one of the things that a lot of people don't understand in Christendom, and you'll hear it used all the time, we preach the gospel of Christ. And then they'll talk about stuff that has nothing to do with the gospel salvation, has nothing to do with the gospel for Christian maturity, and in fact isn't really gospel at all. Gospel means good news. In the Bible, there are at least 11 to 13 different gospels. There's the two that we really appreciate as good news are the gospel for initial salvation and the gospel for maturity in Romans the 16th chapter. But I'm going to show you another gospel here, which is another of a different kind of gospel from the one from initial salvation. And I want you to see what term they use for Christ when they give the counterfeit gospel for salvation. Verse 4. if the one coming preaches another of the same sort of Jesus. Now, right there, when you see the term Jesus, you know it's probably going to be centered on his earthly ministry. Now, I'm going to say something, and then we're going to spend the rest of the hour proving it. Jesus' earthly ministry, up until his death, burial, and resurrection, did nothing at all to save me or you except to prove he was the perfect sacrifice. So we do not go to his earthly ministry to prove how we live the Christian life. And I know there's they used to have those little, lanterns that said, I forgot the initials, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus was deity. What he would do when he wanted to go across the water was walk across the water. I haven't seen any humans do that. So if you're going to pick to be like Jesus and follow his earthly ministry, which parts are you going to pick? You better not pick the miracles, because you can't duplicate those. You better not pick calming the storm. So if you're going to try and pattern your life after what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, you're going to have to pick and choose, because you can't do it. You can't think like him, because he didn't have a sin nature. So during his earthly ministry, here, let me even go farther. During his earthly ministry, Jesus never once gave the plan of how a Christian could live Christ-like after his death, burial, and resurrection. He alludes to it in the upper room the night before he died, and John took 30 to 50 years to figure out what he said. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, never once preached the plan of salvation for today. So what would Jesus do is historical. What Jesus wants us to do now is important. Let's go on. For he, the one coming, preaches another of the same sort of Jesus. Now, what we're going to be doing in the next several minutes is we're going to be telling you that people use the term Jesus differently than a Christian should. We're going to show you what we mean by Jesus. Now, we went last week and we showed you that when Jesus was born, the angel told Mary to call him Jesus. The angel told Joseph to call him Jesus. And when he was circumcised on the eighth day, they officially named him Jesus. Another of the same sort of Jesus whom we have not declared with authority. Now, how did Paul declare Jesus? He declared him as the glorified and risen one. That means the ones that come with another counterfeit doctrine, with another counterfeit gospel, are going to preach the earthly Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I read the Gospels. Don't get me wrong. I appreciate what he did during his earthly ministry. And we're going to be dealing why he had an earthly ministry prior to his rejection. What was it about? It wasn't for Christians. Another that you have not received, and another. Now, the word another is different here. The first another of the same sort of Jesus, but the word another here is heteros, which means another of a different kind of gospel. So if they preach the same sort of Jesus, emphasizing his earthly ministry, and they use that as the fulcrum of their basis of their gospel for salvation, they have an other of a different kind of gospel. Now, let me just be quite frank. They're sowing tares. Now, going back to Luke, the second chapter, what we're showing you is he was born Jesus, which was a name that was not uncommon. It was a Jewish name that was not uncommon at that time. But it's what Jesus was born to do for the nation Israel that is uncommon. And we see that back in the second chapter. And we want to look at the guy named Simeon. And we want to look at the second chapter of Luke in the 25th verse. Now, having said that, if you have notes, we always purposely embed one mistake in the notes to see if you're really reading them. And we misspelled Simeon. You might want to add an E to Simeon. He's not Simon. So we're reading from Luke, the second chapter then, and we're looking at why Jesus was born and what his initial and earthly ministry was. 25th verse of the second chapter. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same, not Simon, and the same man was just or righteous and devout in an Old Testament manner, expecting, not waiting in the sense of expecting, the consolation or the comforting or the exhortation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, let me stop there. The second to last word in that verse is important. Two things. The Holy Spirit came upon him because the Holy Spirit didn't indwell him. When the Holy Spirit came upon him, he wasn't in him. The preposition used after the death, burial, and resurrection is the Holy Spirit is in us. But you got that even in the English here. And it came, and it was revealed unto Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's, now you have in the King James, the Lord's Christ. It should read the Lord's the Christ. Let me tell you what it means. Now we spent a lot of time showing you last week that the Old Testament concept of Messiah, that's the Hebrew, is transliteration of the Hebrew. Come in the Greek, the transliteration of that same term is Christos. So what it's saying here, this isn't Christ like we mean Christ. So two things we're going to show you today. The term Jesus changes. What Christ means changes after the death, burial, and resurrection. He was born Jesus to be the Messiah, the deliverer. And you get a concept of what that is back in the 25th verse. It's talking about the physical deliverance of the nation Israel. Verse 27. So let's read the last part of verse 26 correctly. He should not see death before he had seen the Lord's, the specific Messiah of Psalm 2 and of Daniel the 9th chapter. That specific Messiah. Now let's go on. What's the Messiah going to do? Then he took him up, Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thy servant depart or die in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. And in this context, going back to the 25th verse, the salvation here is the restoration of the nation Israel. Keeping in mind, they are a subjugated nation under the Roman Empire at this point. And they were looking for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy when Israel would be prominent in the world powers and that Israel would be ruled by David and the return of Jehovah. We'll get to that in a minute. Then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thy servant depart or die in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation of Israel. So Jesus at his birth represented from God's point of view and from the prophet's point of view who spoke the word of God, he represented that here he was coming to physically save Israel and restore the nation Israel. You'll see it in this context. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light unto the Gentiles and a glory to thy people Israel. So there's going to have some ramifications for Gentiles too. And we're going to see, if you keep your finger here, we go back to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, that this is a fulfillment of the fourth covenant unto Abraham. That when the nation Israel is restored to its predominance, even greater than it had under David and Solomon, that will be seeping out or be exude out as the whole nations of the Gentiles will be blessed by them. 16th verse, 22nd chapter of Genesis. Let's go back to verse 15. And the angel from Jehovah called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, I by myself have sworn, thus saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing and hath not withheld thy son Isaac, thine only son. Now, is that his only son? No, it's his only unique kind of son. We see that over in Hebrews. That in blessing I will bless you, Abraham, and multiplying I will multiply your seeds as the stars of the heavens and the sands which are upon the shore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemy. We find over in Hebrew, that's a singular seed, over in Hebrews the 10th chapter in the 13th verse, that's Christ. That God the Father will put all enemies under Christ's feet. Verse 18. Then by thy singular seed, that's Christ, shall all the, we believe the church, by their seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Back over to Luke, the second chapter. Verse 32. A light unto lighten the Gentiles and glory to thy people. So the Gentiles will be have this light after the Jewish nation is restored. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold this child. Oh, I should mention, the word for child back in verse 27, that's the word for paideia, means like 2.5, 3 years old. So apparently they were down in Nazareth, and they came up they were in Bethlehem, and they came up to Jerusalem. According to verse 41, they came up every year. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, the child, the young child, going back to verse 27, not baby, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Now this is the first prophecy in the Gospels that indicates that Christ will be rejected. This is harmonious with, we're not going to take the time to prove it. Well, maybe we will. Keep your finger here and let's go to Psalm 2. This is reiterating the Psalm 2, when Psalm 2 is predicted that when at the incarnation that the Messiah would be rejected by the nation Israel. You have that in Psalm, the second Psalm, and we'll go, it's in the first three verses. Why do the Gentiles or heathen rage and the people? Do you see the two groups there? You have the non-Jews in the first, the heathen. You have the Jews in the term people. Today this wouldn't be PC, but it was back then. Why do the Gentiles rage and the people imagine an empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Jehovah and against his Messiah. That goes back to the 26th verse of the second chapter of the book of Luke, that Simeon identifies the baby Jesus as the Messiah of Jehovah, the Messiah of, really, of Adonai. Going down in this context, back in Luke, the second chapter. And it also predicts that they would be resisted by the powers that be. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for the sign which shall be spoken against. For a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Mary would know heartache, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And that's talking about the fact that the Son of God would know and be able to separate out who is what. Now, moving right along, I think we're back to your outline now. Moving right along after Simeon then, Simeon saw him as the Messiah. Now if you turn over to Matthew the 16th chapter, clear up toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, this would be in the last 3.5 months, Peter, and we're going to show that this proves he was saved in the transition. It's interesting, in the book of Acts you have, well, in the book of Romans too, you have, in the Gospels, you have three different types of saints. You have Old Testament saints, and then you have some transitional saints, and then you have New Testament saints. I said that wrong. You have Old Testament saints, you have saints that are in the Old Testament that are saints during Jesus' earthly ministry, have a different object of faith, and then you have New Testament saints. Now, over in the 16th chapter, Peter, standing in the last part of the Old Testament, is going to identify what he sees Jesus' earthly ministry to have been. Verse 13, And Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi and asked the disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. And they said, Some say that you are John the Baptizer, some say you are Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But did you notice none of them say the Son of God here? Now watch. And he said to the disciples, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are, now it should be, the Messiah or the Christ. Right in this context, at this point, prior to the rejection, a permanent rejection on the cross, he had already been rejected in a logical sense, but not actually put on the cross yet. At this point, Peter identifies Jesus as what? The Messiah. The Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, the second part proves he was saved. But before we turn over to John, I want you to see that he says you are the Christ. Now, I'm telling you right now, and I'm going to prove it later, he means Christ different than we mean it. He means the Christ of Psalm 2 that's going to restore Israel. He means Christ, the Messiah of Daniel, the 9th chapter. Before we go over to John 8, turn, if you will, back to Psalm 37. Now, in the last half of, in the last half of law, it's not really half, I think it's the last, if you wanted to be, about 40% of law, after the Jehovah no longer dwelt among Israel, remember, prior up through Solomon, David up through Solomon, up until the 10th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and the presence of Jehovah dwelt among Israel. And remember exactly where he dwelt. He dwelt above the ark between the wings of the cherubim that were on top of the ark at the what's called the mercy seat or the place of propitiation or the propitiatory. Now, in Psalm 37, David and the Holy Spirit are prophesying that after Jehovah leaves the nation Israel, that he will return. And when he returns, he will restore the nation Israel. Now, if you, in the back of your mind, have read the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, you will see some similarity. Jesus, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, was not just picking stuff out of the air and saying the meek shall inherit the earth. This psalm tells you when the meek will inherit the earth. Today, if you're too meek, the way most people use the word meek, you'll inherit the earth while somebody steps on the back of your neck. But in the future, and it tells you very clearly in this psalm, that the meek will inherit the earth after future judgment, and the nation Israel is restored. Let's look. Psalm 37, and in verse 7, you have an excellent translation. Down in the context, in verses 9 and verse 34, they messed up. But in verse 7, they translated the same phrase correctly. And what it's saying, after Jehovah leaves Israel, the hope of the object of faith for salvation for the nation Israel is that Jehovah will return and restore the nation Israel. Do you remember Zacharias, the father? We looked at that last week over in Luke, the first chapter, the father of John the Baptizer. He said that John would go out and present the one that would restore Israel. We just saw Simeon that said that this Jesus is the one that will bring the consolation of Israel. Verse 6, rest in the Lord and patiently wait for him. How? wait for his return, because this is a prophecy predicting after, again, Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, when Jehovah no longer dwelt among Israel. Let me do it another way. In the first 60% of the dispensational law, where Jehovah dwelt among Israel, did you have to wait for his return? No. So this must be prophesying after he left. Wait for him, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And what one of the things that is occurring, one of the many themes in this psalm is, and we can see it, let me show you, down in verse 35, David is looking out and he's saying, wait a minute, why do the wicked prosper? This doesn't make sense to me. And the reason is because most of the nation Israel were not practicing the law correctly, and they weren't earthly goods, and they weren't prospering, but the unsaved were, or the unpicked nations. Verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. So this is in contrast to what he's going to prophesy in the future. Now, what I'm saying is, David's looking out and he says, in the present, the wicked are prospering. But he is going to also be predicting a time or prophesying a time when the wicked will be cut off and the meek will inherit the earth. Well, obviously, that's not now. And it's not when David's talking. That's why he wrote verse 35. Going back, verse 7, rest in the Lord and patiently wait for him. Verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off. So what this tells you is that Jehovah will return. The patiently waiting for Jehovah's return will occur when? When the wicked are cut off. What do we call that in the New Testament? That the second coming. Christ will come back in judgment, and he will get rid of all the unrighteousness. He will have judged it for 7 years, and he will forcibly set up his kingdom. For evildoers shall be cut off, but they that wait for the Lord shall inherit the earth. So when will the prophecies or the offer of Matthew, the 5th chapter, that the meek shall inherit the earth, come true? After the wicked are cut off. The wicked weren't cut off during this earthly ministry. What I'm purporting to you and showing you from Scripture, as he was born, Jesus, he offered himself at 30 years of age, for 3.5 years, he offered himself as the Messiah, the return of Jehovah to the nation Israel to dwell among them. And we know that they knew that that's what he was offering, because when they put him on the cross, they mocked him with the sign, here is the King of the Jews. They knew what he was offering. It was governmental. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. When? Verse 9, when the wicked are cut off. Moving on down in the passage, verse 21, the wicked borroweth and prayeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth, for such as is blessed of him shall inherit the earth. When will the righteous inherit the earth? And they that are cursed of him shall be cut off. That isn't true today. It wasn't true during David's time. It wasn't true during Jesus' earthly ministry. It's still in the future. So what we're saying, Jesus was born and predicted by Simeon to be the Christ, the Jehovah that returned to be among Israel. Now let me show you a couple verses that call it Jehovah in the Old Testament. If you'll go to, and then we'll go to Matthew. If you'll look over at Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and the third verse, you can see that this prediction of the Messiah includes the fact that Messiah would be Jehovah himself. Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and the third verse. Now, what we're going to see in the third verse, the first part of the third verse is talking about, when we get to the book of Matthew, John the Baptizer. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. Keep that in mind. We're going to see that over in Matthew 3. Prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Keep your finger in Isaiah, the third chapter, and turn over to Matthew, the third chapter. And you can see that this Messiah, this anointed one, is Jehovah himself. Verse 1, Matthew, the third chapter. Do you remember over in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, said, the one crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah? Now over in Matthew, the third chapter, for want of a better term, this is Jesus coming out party, where he comes out to be the Messiah. By coming out, I mean like debutantes used to do, not like the knuckleheads are now. But over in Matthew, the third chapter, it's interesting. You can use words you used to use. These clowns have messed them up. You can't use them anymore. This is when he came into his service. Verse 1, chapter 3 of Matthew. In those days came John the Baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near. Go back to Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Where was John the Baptizer? In the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the way of Jehovah, meaning God. So here, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses that don't believe God the Son is equal to God the Father. Here you have two verses put together that call Jesus Jehovah, don't they? So he is equal to the Father. Well, we have multiple proofs, but that would be one of them. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now back over to the third chapter of Matthew, the second verse, saying, change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens, now this is in the past with present results, has drawn near and is near. Now, if you go over to the fourth chapter and the 17th verse, Jesus, after a short time, then he proclaims that he is the Jehovah, and we'll see one other, of Isaiah, the 40th chapter in the third verse. Verse 17, the fourth chapter of Matthew. From that time, this is after John, verse 12, John was put in prison. So after John goes to prison, then Jesus proclaims this on his own. So let's get our chronology. So John proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah first. Then after John's in prison, that's verse 12, now Jesus proclaims himself to be the Messiah. Verse 17, fourth chapter of Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to declare with authority to say, change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens, or the royal rule from the heavens, has in the past drawn near, with the results it is near. What he's saying, here I am. Here I am as the Messiah. Let me give you another Old Testament scripture that's being fulfilled. You know, if you know your Old Testament, which I don't have the full knowledge I'd like, but if you really knew every nuance of the prophecy of the Old Testament, and you read the Gospels, it's kind of interesting. Well, that got fulfilled. That one got fulfilled. Oh, there's a fulfillment. There's just hundreds of them that go through. But let me show you another one. Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. And we want to look at the fourth and fifth and sixth verses. Behold, where it calls Jesus Jehovah. Behold, the days come. I'm in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Saith Jehovah, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and judges in the earth. And in these days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. That hasn't been true since it has never been true that Jerusalem's Judah's been safe. And this is the name whereby that he shall be called the Jehovah of our righteous. And it talks about the fact that this is going to be fulfilled in this context in Jesus' offering to this earthly ministry. So we saw then in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, clear up towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, that Peter looks at him and says, "You're the Messiah." And in Greek, it's "You're the Christ," Christos. And he's talking about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, let's turn over to John 8 and get something very clear. I showed you, now let me be very careful. In the first, I think it is about 60% of law, to be saved, one in the nation Israel had to believe, yes, there God does dwell among Israel, and God, Jehovah, does dwell above the ark between the cherubim. There's multiple verses on that. After God or Jehovah left and no longer dwelt among Israel, I showed you in Psalm 37, the object of faith was that Jehovah will return and restore the nation Israel. During Jesus' earthly ministry, we have a verse that tells how people were saved during his earthly ministry. Verse 24, 8th chapter of John. "I say therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins if you do not believe I am." Now let's back up. This is stated in the negative. If you don't believe that he's the I am, then you'll die in your sins. If you believe, which means, logically, if you believe he's the I am during his earthly ministry, you won't die in your sins. Right? That's what this verse says. But to understand it, we need to go back, keep your finger here, and go back to Exodus, the third chapter. What he is saying in that statement is he's saying, "I am the Jehovah of the Old Testament." Exodus, the third chapter, and we want to look at the 13th verse. This is Moses with his experience of the burning bush. Whenever, if you teachers that teach in Sunday school and stuff, don't say Bible stories. Say Bible history. They're not stories in the way people use stories, okay? They're not Grimm's fairy tales. They're history. Other than that, I don't really care. Okay, verse 13. And this is Moses in the burning bush. "And Moses said unto Elohim, Behold, I am come unto the sons of Israel." He is supposed to go back down to Egypt and free the people. "And say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and you, and they shall say unto me," what's his name? Forget how we use the word name. What it's saying here is what character, what authorization, what authority does he have? Who is he? Who is Elohim? You know, Egypt had all kinds of them. They had all kinds of little G-O-D-S's. But they didn't have what is going to be described in the next verse. You know, even if you study all the gods that people make up, and if I know a little bit about Egyptology, I have a real thick, hieroglyphic dictionary where you can translate anything on the, if you learn to use it, of the hieroglyphs that are pictographs and hieroglyphs that the Egyptians used. And in all their gods, the concept always is that they had a start. In the Roman gods, if you read about them, they always had a start. They're supernatural, but they always, you always, this is when he started. Watch the difference between our God. Verse, when Moses says, well, what's his character? Verse 14 is Elohim's answer. "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am." And what that means linguistically, I am the one that is always existent. You can point at a time in the past, I existed. Now, I as a human being, I can, because, you know, I've been trained in our society where we ignore death. I can kind of understand something that doesn't have an end. But I'm telling you, intellectually, conceptually, I cannot understand something that never started. But I believe it, because God says it. And what he's saying here is, I am the eternally existing one. The word Jehovah comes from this. So we'll back over, we could spend more time on that, but back over in John, the 8th chapter and the 24th verse, when he says, I am, he says, I am the ever-existing one. I didn't have a beginning. I don't have an end. And no matter as a human being where you point in time, there I already am. Now, just to get a concept of this, we'll go back down into the chapter as Jesus, the never-existing one, even though he looked just like a human. Over in the, down later in the 8th chapter, they knew what he was talking about in this chapter. And in the 30, they knew that he wasn't, he was claiming God the Father as his Father. Verse 38, and I speak that which I have seen with my Father, that you do that which you have seen or heard from your Father. Now, what he's saying is that he's, and they automatically take this spiritual truth as physical. Watch how they do it in verse 39. And they, the Jews, answered and said unto Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So what he's saying is that you can be physically Abraham's children, but you're not spiritually Abraham's children. Verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham, because Abraham didn't try and, Abraham didn't try. If they were really Abraham's children, they wouldn't try to do it. Then he tells them who their father really is, their spiritual father. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not a fornicator. Now they're taking a shot at him. This is very much like these novels by Dan Brown, and it goes way back for hundreds of years where people have supernaturally ascribed, they can't understand the virgin birth. Born of fornication, they're saying Mary did things wrong. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Now that jives with what we've seen last week, that the Father sent the Son. Now down in verse 44, he tells the Jews who their spiritual father is. You are your father, the slanderer, or the devil, and the lust of your spiritual father, you willingly do it. For he was a murderer, the quality of a murderer, from a beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh the lie, he speaketh his own things, and he is a liar, and the father of it, the lie. So we go on to this discourse where they first think he's talking physically. They say Abraham. He says, no, spiritually, Satan is your father. Now down in the context, verse 54, and Jesus answers, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, if whom you say he is your God. Verse 55, yet ye have not experientially known God, but I intellectually know him. If I should say I intellectually know him not, I should be a liar like you. But I intellectually know him and keep his saying. Now watch verse 56. This is a verse that has unbelievable ramifications. 56 and 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. So what Jesus is saying is when Abraham was giving the promises, I believe here of Genesis, the 22nd chapter, when Abraham was giving the promises that Jesus, the person, not the body, Jesus the person was there. Keep going. And they, Jews, knew what he was saying. He's saying, when Abraham received these promises and rejoiced because of these promises, I was there. And the Jews understood this. Verse 57. Then said the Jews unto them, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say you saw Abraham? How can you say you were there in Genesis 22? When he got the fourth covenant. And he answers in verse 58. And Jesus said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham came into existence, let me give you a mind picture for that. Before Abraham was a gleam in Terah's eye, and before he was conceived in Terah's wife's womb, what does he say? before Abraham came into existence, and then the last two words, I am, I existed. He's claiming again to be the deity of Exodus, the third chapter, the Jehovah, the ever-existing one. So what we saying, what he's saying here is, I'm standing right here. I'm talking to you Jews who are spiritually of the father of Satan and physically the father of Abraham. But as I'm standing here at that same time, unbounded by time, I'm also predating Abraham. Now, I don't understand that completely, but I believe it. Jesus lost none of his deity. Let's do it right. God the Son lost none of his deity when he became Jesus. Now, we're going to go over to the book of Acts because I don't want to end there. I want to end saying, showing you from Scripture what we as Christians mean by the term Jesus, what we as Christians mean by the term Christ. We do not mean Messiah of Psalm 2. We're not the nation Israel that needs to be restored. And even if you were physically a Jew, if you're a Christian, you're no longer a Jew spiritually. In him there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free. Now over in Acts, the second chapter, we're going to see that the term Jesus is going to have a different meaning than a little born one to Mary. The term Christ is no longer going to mean Messiah to restore Israel and be the head of a government. It's going to mean something different. Let's see what it means. Verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, that would be God the Father, wherein we are witnesses. Now in this context, that verse tells you now that Jesus is, and in this context, he's the one that Jesus emphasizes the fact that he died for our sins. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Died for our sins. Now, the fact that he was raised in verse 32 means the term Jesus emphasizes his humanity. Stay with me. It'll compound here. It's going to get more complicated. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, that would be God the Father, exalted, lifted up, and having received from the Father the promise concerning the Holy Spirit, and the promise was that the Holy Spirit would be sent after Jesus left. Remember, he says, if I don't go away, I can't send him. He, that is the Son, has shed forth this, that's the Holy Spirit, what you now see and hear. That's in this context, he's explaining the supernatural stuff that's going on is because of Holy Spirit coming. Verse 34. For David had not ascended into the heavens. This tells you that the Psalm 22 was predictive or messianic, not having to do with David's life himself. For David had not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to him, the Lord, this is Psalm 110, saith unto my Lord, you have two persons in the Godhead, sit on my right side or my right hand until I, God the Father, make thy, God the Son's, foes thy footstool. Verse 36 is where we're heading. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. This is new truth. Not in Luke 2. Not in the earthly ministry of Christ. This is new truth. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified. So Jesus, the term Jesus emphasizes the fact that he would die on the cross. And we know from other scriptures that he died on the cross for our sins. That's in the fourth chapter of Acts. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that the God, that be God the Father, have made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified. Now he made him Lord. That cannot mean deity because he already was deity. We've been proving that for 2 hours, last week and this week. He couldn't have made, Lord here cannot mean deity because he already was deity and you can't make deity. Do you know when God, the Son, created Lucifer, he couldn't make him any greater, because if he made him any greater, he would be deity, and you can't make deity, because deity can't be made. It never had a beginning. Didn't we just see that? So this Lord here has to do with all authority and made him the Christ. So if he was the Messiah, and after his death, burial, and resurrection, he made him the Christ, what does Christ mean now? It can't mean Messiah, because he made him something new. It goes back to verse 33, he made him exalted. So if you mark in your Bible in verse 33, underline exalted, and go down to the word Christ in verse 36 and draw a line together, putting it all together, and then we'll finish. Now, when Jesus was born, Jesus was a common name that babies were named. But what was uncommon about him is that it was prophesied he would be the Messiah of Psalm 2, the Christ. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, according to this section, now the term Jesus doesn't mean a baby that with a common name in Israel. Now it means the Savior who died on the cross for our sins. Then in verse 36, coupled with verse 33, the term Christ now means the glorified and risen one, the one who has been exalted. So I tell you, if you really understand what Jesus and what Christ mean today, those terms, what the character and quality of the person of the Godhead, that those terms now have meaning, what their meaning is today, you really understand the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, who died for our sins. It didn't mean that before his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Jesus means no longer the one who could be the Messiah, but Jesus now means the God-man who died for our sins. And then secondly, Christ means the glorified and risen one. Now, if you went back to the book of Romans, him that call on the name of Jesus, it means something different in the book of Romans. That's why people misrepresent the Roman road, because they have the other kind of gospel of a different kind of gospel with another kind of Jesus. The other kind of Jesus is restricting him to his human, earthly ministry. Our Jesus is not, in our thinking, restricted to his earthly ministry. Our Jesus is the Savior who died on the cross for our sins. Our Christ is not the Messiah. Our Christ is the glorified and risen one. So we celebrate 2,000 years ago, Jesus came, and I'm so thankful for it. And during his earthly ministry, the one thing it proved to me as a Christian, according to the book of Hebrews, it proved to me he was a perfect sacrifice, but it really doesn't take hold for me until he died for my sins and was buried and rose again. And then the term Jesus and the term Christ have a completely different meaning. So don't go to the Gospels prior to the change in Acts 2. Now, keep in mind the last part of Mark, the last part of Matthew, and the last part of John were written 30, 40 years ago afterwards, and they do have some semblance of this meaning that's in Acts 2. But it wasn't historically back during his earthly ministry. I can prove to you from multiple scriptures that not one person, including Mary, his own mother, including John, the great apostle John, did not believe that he would die for their sins, would be buried, and rose again before it actually happened. What they did believe was, whoa, he looks like a human, but it's really the Son of God. That's John 8:24. But in Luke, I'll just give you one passage that's off the top of my head, so it might be a couple verses over off. Luke 18, about verses 36, 38, somewhere in there, it says he told them three different ways he was going to die, be buried, and raised again, and three different ways it says that they didn't understand a word he said. And Peter later says, you've got to be kidding me. And Peter actually rebuked Christ for saying he was going to die. So what we're showing you, he's born Jesus. Oh, and I love that. Don't get me wrong, I love that. Because it's true history. But the Jesus that was born, the term Jesus means something much more to me than all those cotton-picking carols can get together in one, whatever they're saying. It means something so much richer. He wasn't born to restore. From my point of view, whether Israel gets restored or not is a matter of prophecy being fulfilled, but it doesn't directly connect to me, except I'll be co-ruling with him. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your son, out of total and exemplary obedience, gave up the outward appearance of God, and out of obedience to you, made himself look like a man. But it didn't stop there, and the earthly ministry isn't all there is to it. Because if we stopped there, we'd have the wrong kind of gospel. But what he in fact did out of total obedience, he went to the humble, ignoble death on the cross to pay for our sins. But it doesn't stop there. He was buried, and we thank you for that. And it doesn't stop there. You rose him, and he raised himself. And it didn't stop there. You exalted him and set him down at your right hand. And we thank you for that. Amen.